Captain Green. I guess I'm speaking already. The microphone is on. It's good to see everyone. It's good to be back in the area, and it's good to visit with Terry and Forrest and the grandkids. The lesson that I wanted to speak about tonight is a difficult lesson to put a title to, not that titles are important at all. In fact, I believe one of the elders in the church where I was first converted suggested that instead of giving lessons titles, I ought to be more content with the content. But if you were going to give the lesson a title tonight, you might call it God's Grace, or you might call it Everything You Thought You Knew About God's Grace But Didn't. Some time ago, there was a beer commercial, and it summarized the way most people in America thought about the American dream. And the commercial announcer came on the television, and he said, "You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can." And probably there's not too many here tonight that remember that commercial because you're not old enough, but I suppose that commercial wanted us to think that beer was equal to gusto, which is the enthusiasm expressed in the pursuit of pleasure. And that's the idea that I get from those words. And therefore, if a person wants to live a satisfying life, then it's up to every individual on that person's own to go out and get it. And you better do it fast because your life is ticking away. But there is a conflict between that view of the world and the view that Jesus gave, a conflict between the view that the worldly minded has and the narrow view that Jesus offered in Matthew chapter 7 when he talked about the straight gate and the narrow way. The Bible says that God has a plan for everyone in his human creation. And the Bible presents God as a loving God that has gone to extreme measures to provide for the eternal well-being of his creation. Everything, therefore, that God does in our lives, every good thing that comes our way, and even some not-so-good things that happen to us, are really all gifts from God. And in that sense, what we are, what we have, what we earn, and they're not entirely about our own abilities or our personal efforts. Someone else who is greater than us should get the credit for making us what we are by giving us the talents, the ability, the opportunity to live, to achieve, to possess, and to enjoy. So what we have in life is due to the fact that God has made us and given to us so that, given gifts to us so that honestly we have only a very small part with getting anything that we have. Consider the DNA in your cells. Where did you get that? That wasn't something you made, nor was it something you bought. You didn't find it somewhere. It was a gift that was given to you. Even the parents who think that they gave it to you, they actually got it from someone else. And you can trace that all the way back to the very beginning, to the divine account in the book of Genesis in chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The same chemicals that are found in DNA are actually found in the soil all over the face of the earth that God also created. God took this dust and he fashioned it into a form, and then he breathed into that dust, and the dust came alive. And God's breath was therefore a gift to us. And God still gives gifts through the breath of his Spirit, and his inspired word gives us a more complete understanding than we would have just on our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out such kindness and grace on me." Did you catch that? Paul said that everything that he had become was because of God's grace. Everything we are, is because of God's grace. And it's all because of him. Do you remember when candidate Obama was running against Hillary Clinton for his first presidential bid, and Barack Obama made a very controversial statement in a speech talking about those who had built successful businesses and their dependence upon the government. And it was all part of the justification for increasing business taxes. When he said to the business owners, "You didn't build that." And a lot of people said, "Well, who did if those business owners didn't?" But he was talking about government investment that promotes free enterprise and how some successful businessmen believed it was all because of their own efforts, their own actions, their intelligence, their own business savvy. And granted, all of that's necessary, but it takes more than just a good product or a good marketing plan to make a business successful. Just like it takes more than just a few pounds of chemicals and some water and some energy to make a living human being. The facets of God's grace are manifold. It's like a diamond. You can look at it in different light from different angles and see something different. But just as God saves us by his grace and showers his goodness down upon us, employs us in his service by his grace, protects us by his grace, and will receive us into eternity by his grace, everything in our lives that happens now and everything about our lives is all by the grace of God. And as we look at our lives in comparison to what the Scripture teaches, and we understand our lives in a perspective that the Bible offers to us, we can see different facets of that diamond at different times in our lives. And I'm certain that most of us here think that we know exactly what grace is. Most of the members of the Lord's Church have studied this topic in Bible classes and heard numerous lessons about grace. And most of us here can probably even give a dictionary definition of the word. And yet, there are so many facets of God's grace that it might actually be difficult to present all of them in just the course of a short time that we have together this evening, or in fact, understand them all during the entire course of our lives here upon the earth. You already know that grace is love in action. Grace is unmerited favor. It is not uncommon, though, for people to confuse grace and mercy. Mercy is shown by God in giving us what we... Grace is shown by God not giving us what we deserve. But grace, on the other hand, is shown when God gives us what we need instead of what we deserve. We may well have an intellectual knowledge about grace, and we might have convinced ourselves that we know everything there is about the subject. And yet, so many of us still live our lives as if we have no concept at all about the grace of God. It even seems that grace is completely foreign to the way that we have lived our entire lives in our culture. We have grown up in this culture that is opposite to what is taught in the Bible about the grace of God. We get used to earning money for what we do. And from a very early age, our character is shaped with the culture of reward motivation. We receive early childhood lessons with rewards for what we do. And those lessons are consistently reinforced by our parents and our teachers and our professors and employers and even our government. And our culture is immersed in the concept of meritorious works. And we have let that culture ooze into the church so that instead of acting like Christians, we often act more like Boy Scouts trying to earn the next merit badge, or Girl Scouts trying to earn the next merit badge. You've probably read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Bible teaches us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast." You see, worshiping God purely out of responsibility, because we are commanded to worship God instead of worshiping God out of gratitude, is one of the ways that we show our lack of understanding about God's grace. Doing something the Bible teaches us to do so that God will save us, instead of obeying Him because He loves us and is saving us, is yet another way that we might demonstrate our ignorance on the topic. And trying to earn favor with God by good works is a sure sign that a person has not grasped the biblical teaching about grace. Constantly trying to please God as if we have to win Him over is another way that we show our lack of understanding. And if we have to win Him over by what we do, then grace really isn't unmerited favor, but it's favor gained as a result of our efforts. Through the years, I have sometimes heard Christians say, "I don't want to commit sin because I know it will send me to hell." And that is a true statement about the consequences of sin. But it is not the true statement about the motivation for the child of God who is being saved by grace. God already loves us, and He wants what's best for us, and He has gone to extreme measures to save us, and He continues to shower His mercy upon us. And knowing that, Christians ought to avoid sin because they love God and not out of fear of what God is going to do to them if they don't measure up. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." I know we are not perfect, but the word perfect in this text is a word that describes coming to completion, being whole. And Christians, being human beings, are naturally inclined to imperfection because there are a lot of built-in imperfections. So even more, we need to continue to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when we have a complete knowledge about God's grace, which won't come until the end of our lives, we certainly won't live in fear. And as we mature and we gain a more complete understanding, the amount of fear that we feel will be less and less. And because we trust God to honor the promises that He has made to those who trust in His Word, as we grow in a knowledge of God's grace, we will increasingly become less fearful. And as His Word works in us, we will commit ourselves to Him so that others will see Christ living in us. That's also a facet of God's grace. You can read that in the text of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, 9 and 10. Particularly, zoom in on verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, if you go back two verses, in verse 8, you'll see, "For by grace you have been saved." Verse 10 is in the context of God's grace that has been poured out on us. Our lifestyle is based on this grace that God has given. So just as grace saves those who have faith, but those who have faith are taught by grace to live in such a way as to honor God, they not only believe what God has said, but they live the way that God has taught them to live. And I realize that if you've been a Christian for a long time and you've attended Bible study and worship assemblies and you've come across the topic of grace on many occasions, there is still a lot to learn. You already know a little about grace, including the teaching that grace justifies, Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. "That having been justified by grace, we understand, therefore, the relationship that we have because God has made us just as if we had never sinned." But you have also likely read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 18 how grace gives us access to God. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The Bible also says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, God provides us gifts as a result of the grace that he pours out. Grace has also become our teacher, as Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us." Now, what do you suppose that grace would teach? Well, the text, the context of verse 11 says that God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly lust, and we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. But grace is far more than just a few facts or an oversimplified definition like love in action or unmerited favor or not getting what we deserve. You see, it requires a little digging into the Word of God and searching through the Scriptures to find that grace is more than just a few facts. And when we read texts that teach us about God saving us from our sins, it's something that we don't just learn intellectually, but we also learn it experientially, because just as we rose from the waters of baptism and we knew by faith that our sin had been forgiven, every time that we commit sin, we turn to God in repentance, asking Him in prayer to forgive us, and again we experience His grace. God saves us from grace. From a dead condition. God saves us from a dead, sinful state. He regenerates that dead spirit that's inside because of sin. And the Bible says so in Ephesians 2 and verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now, if you're thinking, "Well, preacher, you've just told me something I've read over and over again, and I've heard in sermons throughout my entire life in the church. I already knew that we're saved by grace." You probably also knew that it was grace that brought Jesus down to this world, who died on the cross for our sins, and He rose the third day. You probably have heard that a number of times, if not in every lesson that's ever preached from this pulpit. Sure, you knew all of that. But do you see how these verses in Ephesians chapter 2 connect grace with baptism of believers? It's right there. Look at the phrase in verse 5 that says, "made us alive in Christ." That's a reference to Romans chapter 6, specifically chapter 6 verse 4. But read verse 3 with me. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" It's necessary to die before you can be alive the second time. "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Jesus, as a human being, had a new life when He rose from the grave. And we also received a new life spiritually when we rose from that grave of the waters of baptism. And when a believer submits to being buried in water, God's grace takes away sin, and God's grace regenerates the spirit of that person. That spirit that was dead inside, that spirit that has become alive together with God, so that by grace, the saved person is alive anew. Grace also grants us eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now, there has never been a human being that has been able to rise from the grave on his or her own. Every graveside service that I have ever held has never been interrupted by the deceased pushing the casket open and sitting up and climbing out. It doesn't happen like that. One time I asked a man what he would like to have said at his funeral, because he asked me to perform his service, and he said, with a smile on his face, "I want you to say, 'Look, he's moving.'" Not even Harry Houdini could escape from death. You know, he told his wife that he would. He said to Bess, "After I die, I will find a way to escape and I will come back." He died on October 31st in 1926. And his wife, Bess, opened a tea house in New York City, and every year on the anniversary of his death, she would hold a seance to try to get in touch with Harry, who said he was coming back. And in 1943, she said, 10 years is long enough to wait for any man. And she went on with her life. We are utterly powerless to raise ourselves from the grave. But when Jesus returns at the end of time, the grace of God will enable all who have died to be raised to live in a new body. For those with faith in God's grace, the Bible declares, as in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Grace will allow us to shuck off this old, worn-out, pain-racked body for a brand-new, pain-free model. One that will never be sad. One that will never get sick. One that will never, ever die again. Until that time, God's grace sustains us. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about praying for a thorn in the flesh to be removed? In that chapter, the Apostle Paul talked about a thorn in the flesh that he prayed 3 times for God to take away from him. Now, Paul said that he was given the thorn in the flesh lest he be exalted because of the many revelations that he had received. Incidentally, you and I have received the same number of revelations that Paul has received. Only we read them in the word that Paul has written down. Incidentally, there are thorns in the flesh that come along with that. We might not always appreciate the connection, but if you live the way that word teaches, you are going to experience a few thorny situations in life. But when Paul prayed 3 times, it was almost as if he had to live to that time. He had to experience those thorns in the flesh so that he might comprehend this one lesson about the grace of God that too many times Christians have not yet learned. He wrote that God replied to him in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You see, that teaches Christians that as we live through some troubling times, we can understand God's grace a little better. Grace sustains us through our conflicts and our trials and our tribulations, through our temptations. And just as when a person becomes a Christian, God's grace keeps working to help that person get through everything that comes at them, grace sustains in the times of trouble, whether it's disease or pain or financial insecurity or emotional distress, but especially the Christian who is experiencing some spiritual struggles because Satan is trying to get at them. Being a Christian does not exempt us from any of these difficult circumstances, but God's grace will always sustain us if we allow Him to. And all we need to do is trust His Word. And by trusting God, we are given grace to enable us to continue in His service. It's not all about us. We oftentimes think in terms of our abilities and our strength and our choices. It really comes down to faith and trusting God, allowing His grace to work in us. Writing about the collection that Christians were taking up for needy saints in Judea, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." We are saved to serve, and it's connected with grace. We are not saved to sit. We have been given grace to grow and not grace to grumble. God gives grace to every Christian, and that means there is enough work for every Christian in the body of Christ to get busy. Our work is not just for 1 hour on Sunday or for an hour on Wednesday, and Christians should understand that God's grace is with them even when they are out of the assembly, and that God's grace is with us so that we will serve in our families and in our neighborhoods and in our communities, on the job, at school, and all around the nation and wherever we may be in the globe. I have preached the gospel for about 35 years, and I have known hundreds of gospel preachers. Many of us have gotten together at different times and discussed church growth and church issues and opportunities that the church is presented with. But in all the conversations that I have ever had with my preaching brothers, I have never heard a preacher say, "I have too many workers in my congregation and there is never enough work for everybody to be involved." No one has ever said to me, "There are too many church members wanting to clean the building and they're all tripping over each other every time they get together to do that job." No one has ever said to me, "The list of greeters is so long you have to look through a whole catalog just to find your name when it comes up for you to serve." None of my preacher friends have ever said, "There are so many Bible class teachers that the opportunities just come occasionally." No, and no preacher has ever said, "We had to start a second vacation Bible school just so everyone could be involved." "There are so many Christians visiting the sick. The sick need time to rest from between the visits." The church has so much money in the coffers, we just don't know what to do with it all. When people give themselves to the Lord, they naturally, spiritually grow in grace, and they realize more and more that God's grace is what empowers us to do His service. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He provides the spiritual, emotional, and physical ability to do what needs to be done. And He doesn't leave us to struggle on our own. If we think we are capable all by ourselves to do whatever God calls us to do, then the Savior's words in John 15 and 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," is absolutely meaningless. And if you think you're good enough all by yourself, Christ will be of no use to you. And if you think you're going to improve with age and you're going to get better and better at resisting temptation and living a godly life all by yourself, eventually you won't even need the Son of God who died for your sins. You can just go on being perfect all by yourself. And any person who believes this way is a prime target for failure and disappointment and perhaps even perdition if a person doesn't learn better. We are nothing on our own. A person might think he or she is somebody because of some innate ability, superior intellect, greater strength, handsome physique, beautiful appearance. But in reality, it's just something that God has given to us to use for His glory. And here is the truth. We need God's grace because without it, none of us have a chance in the world to make it to heaven. Nor will we ever amount to anything in His service without the grace that He gives to us. And we never outgrow our need to depend completely on Jesus Christ. Spiritual maturity is not reached by needing less and less of Jesus, but by depending more and more on His truth and His power to enable us to do what He has called us to do and live the life that brings glory to God. And you need this grace. So why not turn to Him now? If there is someone here tonight that has not yet turned to the Lord, then won't you this evening acknowledge your need? Nobody has been able to live a holy life apart from Jesus Christ. No one is able to grow up and avoid committing any kind of sin. And someone might say, well, I've never killed or stilled or committed adultery. I've never harmed anyone. I have never done anything that is a habitual sin. I've lived a pretty good life. But then start adding up all of those good things that you failed to do. James 4:17 says, to him who knows to do good and does it not, it is sin. It's just as much sin that can destroy by not doing what is good that God has called us to do as it is to do something that is evil that God said not to do. Sin is sin. Sin will separate from God. Sin will destroy. And so we ought to keep our eyes and ears open so that we might see those opportunities to do what is good. But I suspect that the person who says, I have never done any of that bad stuff, I've never killed or stole or committed adultery, I've never been a fornicator, I've never told a lie, that would be the first one they told. And when you understand the consequence of sin, you understand the whole idea behind grace. It was God's grace in taking that step to bring His Son into the world to die for our sins because we weren't adequate on our own. And when Jesus died on the cross and shed His life's blood, it was to take away our sin if we would just receive God's grace. Lots of people in the religious world say all you have to do is just believe that Jesus died on the cross for sin. You do have to believe that. But that's not all there is. As a matter of fact, if a person just believes and there's no action, it's not really faith, because James in chapter 2 said, faith without works is dead, being alone. That's what faith alone does. It kills. But if a person truly has faith in Jesus Christ, then act the way the Bible teaches you to act and repent of your sins and acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And then make that connection with grace to be made alive together with Jesus Christ. For when you rise from the waters of baptism, you can rise to walk in newness of life. And if you've already done that, if you've already become a Christian, if you've been a Christian for a while but you've let things slip, you've grown weary in well-doing, if you have fainted, then it's time to return to your first love. And all you need to do is just change your mind right where you are. Repent and seek the Lord's mercy. Ask Him to forgive you. The saints are gathered here who will be glad to pray with you and pray for you. And however we can help you to be right with the Lord, we're ready while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.